Today we are in the final week of our series in Romans. We've been working our way through chapter 8. It's a chapter that not only lifts up some of the main ideas Paul is wanting us to hear in his letter to the Romans, but also some of the central and overarching themes of the entire Bible. If you missed any of the sermons in this series, I'd encourage you to go back on your way out and pick up a copy, or even better yet, to go online and listen to and read some of the things that were shared in each of those weeks. Romans 8 is a letter that is worth coming back to quite often. And chapter 8 is one that pulls it all together. Today it's all about the love of God for us and about how God's love in Christ sets the foundation and the framework for everything else that follows. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this morning that if you can grasp what this chapter is all about, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, then you'll not only have understood what the Bible is all about, but you also have a real good idea of who you are, why we're here, and what life on this earth really means. So let's get into it. Open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Romans chapter 8. We're beginning today in verse 31. It's all about the love of God. Let's start today, before even getting into our text, by recognizing the fact that when it comes to the love of God for this world, for us, that for many of us, it's hard to fully grasp what that really means, because that word love has been misused in our society. We say we love all kinds of things in this life, and we mean different things when we say them, but really there's only one word that we use. And so we say we love McDonald's, but there's only one word. We say we love our new set of clothes. Same word. We love music, we love baseball, we love tennis, I love my car, I love my job, I love my wife, I love Jell-O, I love Jesus. Now we mean different things when we say it, but after a while it's hard to know what we really mean. For Paul it was a bit different. There were a number of words Paul could have used to describe God's love for us. He had a number of options. One word he could have used is the Greek word eros. Some of you are familiar with this. Eros is a word that is used to describe a love that's based on feeling. It's romantic. We can't control it. It's a feeling. And so we fall into or we fall out of love. Another word Paul had at his disposal is the word philia. Philia is another Greek word that used to describe a love that's based on mutual benefit or commonality. There's a give and take in this kind of love, and it's good. It's positive. Friendship, loyalty, faithfulness. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, when you get there, it's the word Paul uses to describe what God wants for his church. There's a commonality, a mutual benefit. It's a good thing. Another word Paul could have used is the word agape. This is a word that describes a love that is selfless, sacrificial, unconditional. There are no requirements, no conditions, no expiration date. This is a love that keeps on loving even when nothing is given in return. So which word do you think Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 to describe God's love for us? What he uses is the word agape. It's the same word we find in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There are no conditions to God's love for you. There are no requirements you need to meet. It's not an if and when and because transaction. He just loves you. God loves you. Now for many, that's not the experience we've had when it comes to love. That's not a judgment, it's just true. So much of the love we see and experience in this life with other people has some kind of string attached. There's a condition, there's a requirement. We're loved because of what we do or who we are. I love you because you provide for my needs. I love you because you've walked with me through a number of tough times in life. I love you because we're related, and I have no choice, right? I mean, whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If there's a condition attached, if there's a because, it doesn't matter. If there's a condition attached, if there's a because in the equation, then it's in trouble. There's a because in the equation, then it's in trouble. Because what happens when the because changes? Then what? I love you because you're beautiful. Beauty changes. Then what happens? I love you because you're funny. Then you get married and you're no longer funny, you're annoying, all right? Then what, all right? I love you because you're successful. What happens when you fail, when you no longer are? What happens when the because changes? Then does love change? What we're finding with the love of God in this chapter is that love in its purest form has no because. There are no conditions when it comes to God's love. If there's a because to the love of God, it's nothing more than God loves you because God loves you. He loves you because he does. Now, I know this is simple. It's basic to our faith. I don't want to spend too much time. But for some of you here today, you need to hear this. And you need to hear this because at times for all of us, we don't feel very lovable. Something you've done or didn't do, a chapter you're in, a decision or an action you made or you took. Maybe you aren't very lovable. It could well be. It doesn't matter. That doesn't change God's love for you. It's not a matter of if you did something or if you didn't do something. That's not what makes God love. God doesn't love you more because you're here this morning. That's not how it works. He doesn't love you more if you put in your 10% in the offering when the plate goes by. God doesn't love you more if you dress modestly, if you live humbly, if you're a great leader, if you score the most points in a game, a gifted teacher. That's not how it works. God's love is not conditional upon what you have done. He doesn't love you more if you've never been addicted to drugs, if you've never slept around, if you haven't had an abortion. He doesn't love you more if you've never done those things. He doesn't love you less if you have. God's love isn't based upon what you've done or who you are. His love is based upon what he has done and who he is. Here's the reality for us. For all of us, it's level here. It's level here. There's not one of us here this morning who is higher up or lower down. It's all the same. Every one of us, there's no difference. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's how it works with God. God loves you because God loves you. D.A. Carson describes God's love this way. He says, picture Charles and Susan walking down the beach hand in hand. They've kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. And Charles turns to Susan and gazes deeply into her hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. I really do. What does he mean when he says, I love you? Well, he may mean, Carson says, something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile takes my breath away. Your sense of humor, your personality, your beauty, the scent of your hair. Everything about you transfixes me. I love you. Carson says what he certainly does not mean is this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a large herd of garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, it belongs in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, it could oil an 18-wheeler. And your knees are so disjointed, they make a camel look elegant. I love you. He doesn't mean that. So Carson says, when God says, I love you, what does he mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me? I can't live without you? Your beauty, your smile, your witty sense of humor, everything about you I like, heaven would be boring without you.
I love you.
Is that what God means? Now, maybe this sounds funny. We smile, laugh inside at least, but honestly, this is the kind of therapeutic approach to God's love that we see every day. When you hear God's love talked about, it's exactly that way. God loves you because you're special. It's what you bring to the table. Does God love me? Of course God loves me. Hello? Hello? That's the approach so many people take when it comes to God's love. Of course God loves me, but that's not the message of God's love. That's not what Paul is saying. Here's what we know about God's love. When God says he loves you, D.A. Carson writes, morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis. The bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees. Your sins have made you disgustingly unattractive, but I love you anyway. I love you because I love you. And being loved like that by God changes everything. Here's the deal. You have always been loved like that by God. You have always been loved like that by God. So what does Paul do with that? He takes it and he applies it. That's how faith works. He takes it and he applies it. That's how faith works. That's why God gives it. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? To what God has done. If God is for us, who can be against us? That was the message from last week. You might have all kinds of things in life against you. Your health, your job, your marriage, your finances, it doesn't matter. God takes all of it, and in his sovereignty, in a way that only he can, he works it for his good purposes. Now that doesn't mean that he causes it, that he wants it, that the things you're going through right now are his will, that it's all good. That's not what it means. That's bad theology. It's not in the Bible. It's not what it says. It says that he takes it, he uses it, he pulls it all together, and because he's God and we aren't, and he can see what happens before it even happens, he takes it and he works it all together for good. If God is for us, which he is, then Paul says, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's against us because God is for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul is saying? What he's doing? Paul is arguing our case. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He says, if God did not spare his own son, that's as great a sacrifice as there could be, won't he also graciously work in our lives for the rest? The answer is, of course he will. Why wouldn't he? You tell me, is there anything more valuable to God than his own son? There isn't. But when it came down to it, when the choice had to be made, God was willing to give up what was most valuable to him for you. Now follow it through. If God was willing to do that, to give what was most valuable to him for you, doesn't it make sense, naturally follow, that he will give you in life what you need? John Stott says, the cross is a guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. The cross is a guarantee. What God did on Calvary determines eternally your value to him. I remember a few years back going to the secondhand sports store with our boys to trade in a number of things we'd used but we no longer needed. We brought all these things in, laid them on the counter, and were hoping to get a good return. When we heard what they were worth, what they were willing to offer, we were disappointed. So I asked. The clerk explained how it worked. He said that the value of the items you bring in is determined by what people are willing to pay for them. He said, it's not random. We can't give you what you want. We can only give you what they're worth, what people are willing to pay. It's that simple. Same principle when it comes to your life. Your value and worth to God was forever defined by the cross, by what God was willing to pay. You know, if ever you're feeling like you don't matter, like your life doesn't count, then look to the cross, see what God paid, and you'll see how much it's worth. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? We all know the answer. Revelation 12, Satan is called the accuser. It says he accuses us day and night. Maybe he's doing some of that to you right now, doing it to some of you right now, whispering in your ear that you're not worthy of God's love. Do you know something? You're not. You're not. Neither am I. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. God is on our side. That's what Paul's saying. Who cares then who it is that condemns? 1 John 2, verse 1. It was our first lesson. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It doesn't matter who condemns because Jesus is our defense. Imagine for a moment that you're on trial, standing before the judge, and the judge is God. He has this big folder, it's all packed, all of your life's right there, and all of the charges are being laid out against you, your whole life. God starts reading. You know you're guilty. On the charges of, let's say, losing your temper and punching a hole in the door. Let's just say, Jesus says, I paid for that. On the charges of cheating on a test, Jesus says, I paid for that. On the charges of gossiping and lying, Jesus says, I paid for that. On the charges of lust and greed, Jesus says, I paid for that. Every time a charge is brought against you, your attorney speaks on your behalf. He's the atoning sacrifice. I paid for that one. Because of all of that, Paul says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Do you see what the Bible is all about? God's love for you is not determined by any condition or circumstance of your life. God's love for you was determined forever because of the cross. In fact, he even says that. He says that. Did you hear it? He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, it sounds like it already happened, like it was past tense, him who loved us. Do you know what Paul's saying? Don't miss it. He is not saying that it was something that is now in the past, that God loved you and that he no longer does. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is that what happened in the past is what defines God's love for you in the present. No one put Jesus on the cross. That was our gospel reading. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't the pilot. It wasn't the religious leaders. Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus was on the cross because Jesus chose to go to the cross. That's what Paul's saying. He died for you. He loves you. That's what he said when he died. It is finished. It's over. It's complete. It's not going to change. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love, for calling and choosing us as your children, and for loving us and forgiving us, and for helping us become more than we are through your Spirit. We thank you that the victory already belongs to us.